Well, I have a presentation today. I went ahead and prepared for all of you, and I'm going to kind of take a little different tack today. I'm going to tell stories. I have stories to tell you. But in those stories that I'm going to tell you about, I'm going to kind of draw some associations to the Bible in hopes to better anchor these stories, which will have a moral to them, but hopefully will also be expanded upon as we begin to tie them up with the Bible and use the combination of these illustrations of real-life incidences along with the Bible's record of additional real-life incidences. If you wanted a title for this presentation, I guess it would be called Lessons on How We Treat People. Lessons on How We Treat People. Because oftentimes we don't realize that we can be real kluxes sometimes if we're not careful. Other times we can be pretty good people. You know, I've often said I'm a pretty nice guy once you get to know me. And I'm sure many of us feel that way. If people get to know you, the trouble is not everybody gets a chance to really get to know you. And so as a result, you've got to be kind of cognizant sometimes of how you come across, because it's easy in life, is it not, to be misinterpreted? It's easy in life to be misread, because people just don't really understand how you really are, because they don't have that opportunity to really get to know you. So it's always good to keep in mind on how we do treat people. But I wanted to start out with this first story, and it goes back to a time when a young man was in college. Now, he was just in college for about 2 months, and all of a sudden, the professor puts this pop quiz on the whole class. And the class was totally surprised, but they went ahead and kind of went through the test. And the test was pretty much a kind of a cakewalk. It wasn't really that bad. I mean, it was only 2 months into the course, and the professor was kind of taking it easy on him, just more or less trying to get them all oriented to college primarily. But they got down to the last question of the test. The last question of the test was kind of really out of context. It just didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And the question went something like this. Do you know the first name of the cleaning lady? Do you know the first name of the cleaning lady? Yeah, the lady who cleans the school hallways, who's in the hallways, the cleaning lady. Do you know her first name? So the test was over and all of that, and the kids were all finishing up and all, and the students, that is. Don't call college kids kids. They're students. And at any rate, one raised his hand and said, Professor, yeah. And he said, this last question, does this really go against the grade? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Sure does. So he's thinking, man, well, I know she's a little lady. She's got black hair. She looks about 50 years old. She's got nice complexion. She looks in pretty good shape because she bends down and all that, and she's really a hard worker, and she does things pretty quick. Well, I don't know what her name is. What's her name? You know. Well, the point of the story. Here's the point of the story. And the professor said it along these lines. And it was simple. But it is certainly a truism of life. And that is, in your careers, you will meet many people. Here's the point. Everybody, no matter what they do, everybody is significant. They deserve your attention and your care, even if it's as little as a smile or a hello. And that's the point. And so the student obviously went out and found out her name was Dorothy. But here's the point. It is very, very important that we all understand that everybody's significant. You know, there's a lot of class warfare today. We hear a lot about, you know, the rich against the poor, you know, and the blacks against the whites, and a lot of divisive rhetoric going out and around all over the place that seems to want to put all of us in little categories and little boxes so that we're all kind of separated from one another. But the fact is, brethren, we all rate. We're all significant. And Jesus even points this out in a very poignant situation, and I wanted to bring your attention to this over here in Mark chapter 10. If you'd turn with me there for a moment, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, Jesus points out, even in the midst of some criticism by his own disciples, in verse 13, he nevertheless ignored them and took time to do this anyway. And, you know, when you when you really look and consider this and understand the ministry of Jesus Christ and all that he had to do and the limited time that he had to do it in, because he only had a few years, comparably speaking, for the length and duration of his ministry. And there was a lot to be accomplished. But yet he took time to do this to illustrate, again, a point. Everybody is significant. And in this case, especially our young people. Especially our young people. Notice here in verse 13. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked. They argued. They resisted. They attempted to reject the whole incident and say, hey, don't waste his time. That's a waste of time to bring these kids to see him. He's got more important fish to fry here, you know. He's got a very short amount of time. But here Jesus, he overrides it. He vetoes this whole thing. In verse 14, he says, but when Jesus saw it, he was much it kind of caused Jesus to get a little aggravated. It displeased him. He saw that this was wrong, that the disciples were missing the point about the importance and the significance of even those who may seem to be insignificant and who are significant. See, they are significant, regardless of how you may think insignificant they may be. And Jesus pointing out here very cogently the fact that, look, permit the little children, he says in verse 14, that's what the word suffer means, permit the little children to come to me and forbid them not. Don't forbid them. Don't forbid the kids. They're important, for of such is the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And there is the lesson, an additional lesson as an expansion point on this, in that, look, you think children are so insignificant? Well, get it straight and start focusing on this, because you can learn this lesson from little children, that if you, as an egocentric human being who maybe has a bit of success behind you and you think you're pretty hot stuff, the fact of it is you better get yourself in perspective. Because the reality of it is, unless you accept God and the kingdom and life as a little child, you're not going to have a snowball's chance in you know where to get into God's kingdom. So you've got to take on the spirit, the kind of attitude of a little child, teachable, meek, and wanting to absorb information and to be the kind of individual that is moldable and malleable and changeable. And that's what the point was. Over here in Luke 18, here's another story. I find this one amazing. Notice this over here in Luke 18. And again, in the midst of discouragement and people that were contrary to bothering Jesus with this situation, Jesus, in spite of this pressure to ignore the circumstances, to ignore the person, he takes time, stops, and does what he needs to do in order to fulfill the expectations of this individual. Notice this over here in verse 35. And here we break into the context, but in the beginning of this particular segment of the story. It comes to pass, verse 35, Luke 18, that as he was coming near to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside of the street begging. Hearing the multitude pass, he asks, What's all the noise about? And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And of course, Jesus, his reputation was already on the increase. It was already accelerating. There were a lot of people that were well aware of the ministry of Christ and the things that he was allegedly doing. Some, as I say, said allegedly because they didn't see or have firsthand experience or proof or evidence that, in fact, what he was doing was indeed what was being done. But nevertheless, this individual apparently did believe it to a certain point, because in verse 38, he cries out saying, Jesus, you son of David, have mercy. He starts yelling. He just starts yelling, Jesus, have mercy on me. And look at this, verse 39. And they which went before rebuked him. They told him to shut up. Shut up, you're making too much noise. What are you doing? You're embarrassing yourself. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Shut up. They rebuked him. They told him to be quiet, to settle down, knock it off. You're making a scene. And verse 39, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much more. The more they said to be quiet, the more he yelled. Because he wasn't going to allow that to discourage him. So he says here, you son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. You must have heard him. Stopped. And in spite of all the yelling to discourage the guy to shut up, he yells all the much louder. Jesus hears him. He stops. And he says, commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near him, he asked, well, what do you want? What should I do for you? Excuse me. He said, Lord, I want to see. May I receive my sight? That's what I'd like. I want to receive my sight. Jesus said unto him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you, or your faith has healed you, is another translation. In verse 43, immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So he apparently was following, saying, hey, I can see. You know, he was really, really all excited about this whole event and was essentially a living witness of what just had been done, which, of course, went to the credibility of and continuing to support the credibility of Jesus's ministry. So it is important, and the story, I think, of the college student as well as these two in the Bible can be taken to heart very much so, brethren, with a lot of legitimacy in that people rate, no matter their age, no matter their position in society, be nice and treat people with significance. Treat people with respect, all people, regardless of race, regardless of religion, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of the size of their gender, regardless of what they may think they are, in spite of what they really are. Make people understand that you respect them for who they are and what they are, because that's the lesson of Christianity in our Bible here and what we have to say, or what Jesus had to say in regards to this principle. And I think it's a good principle for all of us to take to heart. One night, one rainy night, about 11:30 in the evening, this is the second story, by the way, it was pouring down rain, cats and dogs. And this elderly black lady was along the road with her car broken down. She was drenched. She looked like a drowned rat. Her hair was all straight. She had water dripping down her nose. Her makeup was smeared. It was a mess. Everything was a real mess. And she was nervous. She was upset. She was filled with anxiety. And she was trying to wave down cars, and cars were just passing by. 11:30 at night. The year was in the 60s. It wasn't really a nice place for black people in the state of Alabama in that year. Finally, a car stopped. White guy told her to get in the car. The car was broke. She got in the car. He helped her out, gave her some money, took her to safety, got her a cab, and she went on her way. Fortunately, she was able to get to the place that she needed to get to that night, because she was on her way when her car broke down. That's why she was anxious. That's why she was in a hurry. That's why she was so filled with so much anxiety. But nevertheless, she did get there in time. And she fortunately also was able to get the gentleman's address and name, of which approximately 1 week later, a knock came on the man's door. And in came two big gorilla guys carrying a big old flat screen console television right into his house. And the guy is wondering, what in the world? I didn't order this. I didn't buy this. You know, well, what is going on? And the guy said, we just gave the address and we were told to deliver it here. Well, there was a card with the TV. The card read, I wanted to thank you so much for assisting me on the highway the other night. The rain drenched not only my clothes, but all my spirits, and then you came along. Because of you, I was able to make it to my dying husband's bedside. He was dying. Just before he passed, she got there. God bless you for helping me and unselfishly serving others. Sincerely, Mrs. Nat King Cole. How about that story? Many of you perhaps have heard that story before. That is a true story. That is a true story. It's important, brethren, that we do remember those who serve among us. I think it's very poignant here in Acts chapter 20 when the Apostle Paul, in his departing dissertation, parting words, his parting message to those leaders in the Ephesus church, when he said the things that he said in this particular chapter. And if there is any one lasting, very poignant message that resonates or should resonate in all of us, as it was Paul's hope would resonate in the hearts of those leaders in Ephesus, because Paul had a lot of anxiety associated with those leaders in Ephesus, because he knew, he saw, and he understood in those early times, though, that genesis of the early New Testament church, of all the things that were going on, that there was so much intrepidation, so much deception, so many people involved in the church for selfish reasons, so many things going on for self-serving purposes, to create a living, to get into pockets of people, to exploit the fears of people, to get followings after themselves, to feed their egos because they think they're some kind of quasi-important leader. Paul saw all of that. And in this closing salutation, he says here, in breaking into the context in verse 25, and I just want to share some of this with you. He says, "Behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Episkopos is the Greek. Overseers. "To feed, to provide, that is, to lead and to guide, to protect," that's what that Greek word means, "the church of God, which he has," that is Jesus, "which he has," not you ministers, not you leaders, not you deacons, not you pastors, not you people even for that matter. No, you haven't died for the church. We serve because another died for the church, and we are but maintenance people serving one another, subject to one another, in hopes to help each other into the kingdom of God. Because there is strength in numbers, brethren. There is strength in numbers. Without a doubt, we are stronger together because each of us has a motivating factor. What does it say in Hebrews, the writer to us, when he reminded us, did he not? "As you see the days approaching, do what? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves." Why? Because he says you should provoke one another unto good works. The fact that we have all these opportunities of participating, helping hands, participating in special prayer, participating in serving one another as we perhaps become aware of each other's needs. Those are all opportunities within a church community to help us express and develop the profile, to develop the personalities, the characterizations that in most cases, let's face it, coming into the church, we were contrary to that. I mean, coming into the church, in most cases, we were pretty well self-oriented, self-absorbed, self-interested. But when you come into the church, it's a different culture. The culture is, how can I help? Or at least it should be. How can I serve? Can I help? At least ask. You know, at least offer. The worst that can be said is, no, I got enough. But then don't take it personal. You know, just move on. It's not a big deal. Maybe the next time you can help, you know. But the point of it is, church culture is that of service. And as Paul portrays and pursues this dialogue here in chapter 20, he continues and reminds them, "Look, God, which he has purchased with his own blood, for I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And there are so many among us today who, for ulterior reasons, personal motives, personal interests, are oftentimes doing nothing but creating division and confusion. And why? Because they feel they have a better mousetrap, or they have a better understanding. I know this, so you need to follow me. And what's worse, than anything is a man left to himself. I've often told people, if you're going to involve yourself with an organization, there's a couple of things that an organization should present and provide if you want to even begin to consider it legitimate. Unless, of course, it is specific in a particular ministry. But in most cases, you can pretty much say this. One, are they preparing for the future? In other words, are they doing something to educate their youth that will allow them to exceed the lifetimes of the present leaders? That's important. That should tell you there's something legitimate about this, because it's an expression that the current present leaders don't think they're immortal. You know what I'm saying? And that they are more important. It's important that leadership provides the example that Jesus provided, that they mentor those in generations behind to come forward to take the place of those who are presently leading, so that as those get old, the present leaders get old and die off, the young come on and fill those positions. That's important. And then secondly, look at the fruit of the organization. What's it doing for those that are involved in that organization or who are associated with that particular ministry? Because so often, the fruit says so much. If it's built on anger, if it's built on division, if it's all about criticizing this group over that group to justify their position, then it's a no-brainer. Stay away from those people, because they're damaged goods. They're damaged goods. And so often, we as Christians get sucked up into some of this that Paul even saw in his day. Also, we're already sucking up some of the flock there, not sparing the flock, he says in verse 29. Verse 30 now. Also, of your own selves, he says, even you guys whom I spent time with, who I personally have mentored, even among you, and I've spent quite a bit of time with you guys, he says. You're going to see that, I think, here in a short. He says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse. That means perverted things. Things that are outrageous. Things that are not right. Perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That's the reason. Later on, Peter said, there are going to be people that are merchandise you. What's that all about? That means the only thing they want is your money. Why? So that they can live a nice life. You see, they're not really concerned about the real meat and potatoes of what Christianity is all about. And what is that all about? It's about freely giving because you freely receive. And that's another thing. You shouldn't be paying for things. The gospel should be free. And that's why the Church of God International, I'm happy to say, we don't charge for anything. Never have, and God willing, we never will. Verse 32, now brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. This is verse 32 now, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver. I'm not in it for the money, Paul said. I'm not in it for the gold or the apparel. I don't need fancy suits. It's not my objective to drive in a big fancy car off of your tithe money, is what Paul's saying here. I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for the fame and the fortune, because frankly, there isn't any in the real ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says here, yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. Here's now the point that I'm getting to. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, going back to Mrs. Nat King Cole, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And all you who receive, the objective in life is to get to a point where you can be givers. The objective in life is to become an asset, not a liability, in whatever way you can. And depending on the circumstances and situation, because I know we all get old. I know we all tend to finally and ultimately poop out. Well, then the stronger pick up the slack, because that's what we should be doing, to support the weak. That's important. That's important. And so it is here in the principle in verse 35 as stated. And he says, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down, prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, fell on Paul's neck, kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should not see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto a ship. So it is, brethren, very important that we understand charity. Charity is a very important part to the Christian walk and, of course, to the Christian personality. And it is very important that all of us understand that it is incumbent on all of us to do the best we can to aspire to become givers. More than receivers. But it's okay to be a receiver too, because it gives us others opportunity to be givers. It all works hand in hand, you see. It's reciprocal in that fashion. And it all kind of balances out. In the days, third story, when ice cream was a little cheaper, and you could go into an ice cream store and get a sundae, believe it or not, for 50 cents. I remember I used to be able to go, I'm not that old, I used to be able to go to a show and see two movies, and a cartoon in between the movies for 25 cents. For 25 cents. I bet you remember that too. And when I first started driving a car, and I'm not that old, when I first started driving a car, my first cost for gas in my little MGA, I had a little MGA sports car, a little green metal flake, 1962, two-seater. It was a neat little car. I used to pay for high test. It was Super Shell, they called it, Super Shell. They don't even sell it anymore now. I forget what the octane was on it. It was pretty high octane gasoline. I paid 28 cents for that, a gallon. If anybody tells you inflation hasn't arrived, you better smell the coffee because the prices have risen since those days. And I'm only talking 1967, 68, when I first started driving. So you can do the math on that. But this little boy was in a similar time. And he was about 10 years old. He enters into this coffee shop, as I say, and asks the person behind the counter, how much is it for a sundae? And she says, 50 cents. How much is it for just a bowl of ice cream? She says, 35 cents. And there were people behind saying, man, come on, kid, you know, come on, you're holding the thing up here, man, you know, what's going on? Can you do something? Hurry him up, you know? And finally, he says, okay, I'll take the bowl of ice cream. She goes ahead and gets the ice cream and proceeds to let it down there for him and lays it down. And the little boy goes ahead and begins to eat the ice cream, lays it down and leaves. And the waitress comes up. She looks. She starts crying. And the reason she started crying is because there was 50 cents on the table. See, the little boy didn't have enough to provide her the tip. So he backed off and got the ice cream so he could include the tip. And she was touched, and she cried. And consequently, needless to say, she wished she had given him the ice cream in retrospect, the sundae, that is. But the moral of the story in this particular case, and I want to turn over here to Mark chapter 2. Chapter 2. It's important, brethren, that we look out for others. And that's the moral of the story. This little boy was looking out for her because he wanted her to have her benefit too. He wanted to be benefited. He wanted to have the ice cream. But he certainly didn't want to do it at her expense. That's the point of the story. Here in chapter 2 of Philippians, we read in verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy," that means if there's any gut feelings in us about each other, Paul says to the Philippians, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded." Be like this. Be like-minded in this way, in this fashion. "Having the same love, being of one accord." In other words, be together, one mind. Be coordinated on this. Be unified in this particular case. "Let nothing," here it is now, "let nothing be done through strife and vain glory or self-conceit." In other words, don't do things for your own propagation or for your own promotion. Don't be self-supporting in the church. Frankly, don't be self-supporting in life. You should do things, even in your job, be facilitators and work as servants. It works so much easier rather than in a competitive environment where you're at each other's throats competing for positions. It's so much better if indeed you can be able to be in an environment like that where everyone is indeed serving one another. And I know that's kind of idealistic in today's day and age, and especially as jobs become less and less available, it's probably going to get more of a dog-eat-dog environment. But point being here, if that can be, that is, if you can avoid doing that, don't do it, because it's not the right thing to do. It's not the right thing to do. Get your mind off yourself. Do not do things through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better. Wow. Better than himself. Sadly, in most cases, I think in life, and I think most of us would agree, we see people that are egotistically or egocentrically trying to beat people down so they get the one-upmanship over people, so that they're looked upon as the more important one or the more valuable one or the more irreplaceable one, because they don't want the next guy to be recognized, because they want to be able to be in the front, or they want everybody to see them. And that's not what Paul is saying here is the way to be. This is counterproductive to the Christian walk. Verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, this isn't a statement of socialism. What this is a statement of is to be sensitive, to be aware, to be cognizant of your brother's needs, so that the impetus for charity is never squelched. You should always be looking for opportunities to serve, facilitate, and to help. And in other parts of the Bible, we're told, and not to take credit for it. Because if you ask for the credit, in other words, if you tell people that you're the one, yeah, that's all right. I know I'm a good guy. Go ahead. You know, I enjoy that. You know, you've received your reward. You've received your reward. Jesus says, hey, that's it. You blew it. That's all you're going to get. You're better off storing up your kudos by not telling anybody you're doing anything. And in the backdrop, you do what you got to do. You find out that somebody needs a washer or a dryer. And guess what? All of a sudden, like the guys in the Nat King Cole story show up at the door. And there you are. Somebody's got a brand new washer and dryer, and they say, what happened to this? And there's a card that says, the church. The church? Oh, my. And of course, you'll probably start thinking, now who did I tell I needed a washer to? So you can probably figure it out. But the point that I want to make is, we shouldn't be looking to get credit for the things that we do. And the things that we do, we should do them under the radar screen in most cases, so that, frankly, as Jesus says, your rewards will be in heaven. He goes on here and he says, let this mind, verse 5, chapter 2, book of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. In other words, he wasn't looking to displace God the Father. He wasn't looking to become ingratiated to us as someone more important than the Father. It wasn't his game. It wasn't his intent. He wasn't even concerned about it. All he was concerned about is serving mankind, so that the way, the avenue, the venue by which mankind could be reproduced and born literally again of spirit could be accomplished. That was Christ's main objective. as well as, of course, a few other things that he did along the way in the course of that exercise. However, verse 7, he says, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, here he was, the very creator of everything, became incarnate in flesh, humbled himself into a breakable, finite, mortal embodiment, when he was the almighty creator who at the word of the Father created everything that we see. Now he, in humility, takes on this man seed, the seed of man, humbles himself, and became obedient even unto death. And not only just death, but the death of a very excruciating method, a very horrific, painful method, crucifixion, staros, as well as insulting and embarrassing, because usually that kind of execution was reserved for the most lowest of lowlives of society, the criminals, the crooks, the thieves. And Jesus was hung up there on a stake along with those, as we well know the story. So it is important, brethren, that we understand that in this particular case, that we do remember to serve and to be servant-minded and to look for areas and opportunities to be able to serve whenever we can, because that is indeed what Christianity is built around, because it's the example. It's the epitome of the example. It is the ultimate element of the example of Jesus the Christ and what he came to this earth to illustrate and to manifest for all of us to understand. And that is simply to get your minds off yourselves and get our minds on others so that we become charitable people. And really, when you think about it, it's very much a part of the continuum of which we're being developed for. Because when you really grasp the reason for why you've been called and, frankly, born, it all makes sense. Because you've been called and you've been born. Now that you recognize your calling, you understand what the calling is about. So now you understand why you were born, to become servants to humanity. You've been called to become kings and priests in God's kingdom. That means you're going to be teachers and leaders in God's kingdom to reinstitute a whole new social system. A whole new social system. That's what your Bible's all about. That a whole new social system is coming to this planet. So it's important that, guess what? We get on track now. This is the what you could say, the laboratory of where we all can begin to exercise and learn how to become more charitable in our lives. So it's important that you keep in mind these particular scriptures located in Philippians chapter 2. And if you ever get confused about what you ought to be doing, go right. That's a good place to park for a while. And just keep rereading that and understand and let it really resonate with you, because it is really important. You know, when somebody asks you and they've got a need and you know you could fulfill it, but you choose not to, or you choose to limit it, even though you could fulfill it. You know, you really, go back here and understand what was paid, what was given, what was sacrificed for you personally. And you're telling me you can't do this for that person yet? You know, when you have the ability. Of course, that's an assumption. That's the assumed fact. I mean, you have the ability to do it, you know, and you shut your brother or your sister down. These are the kinds of things that we don't want to do, because those are not Christian. Fourth story. It was an ancient time, the Middle Ages. And this king, he wanted to kind of do a little test, kind of a survey. So he put this big, big boulder in the middle of the road. And he wanted to see who would attempt to move it out of the way, because it was right in the middle of the road. I mean, and this was a major road in the kingdom. And everybody, I mean, it was a major inconvenience. I mean, people, you know, it was in the way. People couldn't get around it hardly. It was a real, as they would say, a pain in the neck. You know, and other people would have other things to say it was a pain in, but we'll just leave it as a pain in the neck. So at any rate, hour after hour, by the way, the king was in the bushes. He was sitting there, the king, watching this. The king was in the bushes, and he was watching people going by, time after time after time, just avoiding the rock. They'd go around it. Some would stop and turn around and go the other way to try to find another route. Finally, this guy comes up on a wagon with vegetables. And he comes up on it, and he looks at this big boulder, and man, he can't get his wagon around it. So he starts to try to push it, and he can't figure out how to get this thing pushed. So then he starts getting serious about it, and he got a little scientific about it. He got himself a stick and all kinds of things, and he worked at it for probably a good hour or so. Then 2 hours, and then 3 hours. The king can't believe it. He's sitting in the bushes just shaking his head. He can't believe this guy is after this thing like this. Oh, you know, he's just at it. He's going after it. Finally, he gets this thing rolled out of the way and moved off to the side of the road. And he goes walking by. And under the rock, he sees a pouch. He bends down, lifts the pouch up. And in the pouch is a major amount of gold. A major amount of gold. And in this particular case, the lesson that the king certainly was trying to teach the person who found or did this was very simple, that in every obstacle, there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity. Every obstacle of life, there is an opportunity. Let me bring your attention back to this story. And this is one that I think all of us should be familiar with. And if we're not, certainly, I think you should be. And that is Joseph. I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but I will bring your attention to chapters 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, and chapters 42, which take you pretty much through the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis 37 through about chapters 42. It's quite a read. And if you have the time, you ought to read the story of this young man who was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 boys. That's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah was one tribe. Joseph was another tribe. Issachar was another. Reuben was another, so forth and so on. Judah, or Levi, that is. They were all different tribes, different sons, and each one headed up a separate tribe. In this particular case, the boys, because Joseph was a favored son of Jacob, the father, were jealous of Joseph and consequently sold him into slavery. That was an obstacle. That was a major obstacle. Sold him into slavery. Basically, they were actually going to kill him until it was Judah decided to sell him and make some money on him. So they went ahead and sold him. And the Ishmaelites, Arabs, took Joseph to Egypt. Egypt, he no sooner got to Egypt, and he was tested and tried there, and ended up in jail for 2 years, until finally he was able to interpret a dream that afforded him his emancipation or his freedom. And as a result, over here, and let me turn your attention to pretty much, for the sake of time, the end of the story. Over here in chapter 41 of the book of Genesis, where after he goes through all of these trials and all of these headaches, the end result of this particular phase of his positioning, because this was only the beginning of another phase that occurred thereafter when he was reunited with his family. That's a whole other story in itself, and his brothers come with their hat in hand because of a famine in the land of Israel, and Joseph in the meantime had prepared for those years of leanness because of a dream that he was given by God, which gave him an advantage. And here the Israelite boys, the boys of Israel, came to Joseph, not recognizing him. You know the story. And Joseph had a little game, played with him a little bit, kept one of the boys back as a ransom, so to speak. The kids were all upset. They didn't know what they were going to do. They went back to their father, you know. And well, you read the rest of the story. You'll I'm sure, get a lot out of it. But here in verse 39, as this particular phase ends, and the actual positioning of Joseph is expressed right here in verse 39 of Genesis 41, where Pharaoh says unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people, that is the Egyptian people, Pharaoh is saying this to an Israelite. He's deferring all the authority of Egypt and all of the people to Joseph, be ruled only in the throne will I be greater. Only I, Pharaoh, will be greater than you, Joseph. Joseph was number two. And I mean, he started out in a pit. His brothers threw him in a hole trying to figure out how they were going to kill him until Judah came up with a bright idea to sell him to the Arabs. And they sold him to a caravan of Ishmaelites and got money for him. And then pulled a ruse on Jacob by dipping the coat of many colors in blood and so forth, you know, and brought it back to the father to confuse and deceive him into thinking he was killed by an animal. That was the beginning of the end of this story or this phase here and how it ended. That was a big boulder in the middle of the road, if you know what I'm saying. But here is the satchel of gold. Because look at this. It goes on. Verse 41. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And the story goes on. It's quite a story. But the point of it is, when obstacles happen in life, brethren, we Christians need to be resourceful. We need to be up for the challenge. We need to be up for the cause. And even though it may seem overwhelming in the beginning, it may look like, man, this is insurmountable. This is no way. There's no way I'm going to be able to break through this particular barrier. It's too big of an obstacle. Don't forget. Don't forget. Another story. This is not fifth. It's one that I just thought of. Of the little boy. Remember this story? Maybe you've heard of it. Of the little story of a little boy who was trying to move something and he couldn't move it. And his father kept telling him, move it, move it. And the little boy said, I can't move it. And his father said, well, use all your strength. The little boy said, I am, I am. And he tapped him on the shoulder, his son tapped him on his shoulder, and he said, no, no, you haven't. And the son looked at him and said, what? You haven't asked me to help you. If it seems that overwhelming, father, or brethren, ask your father. If it seems that overwhelming, ask in prayer. Go to God. Appeal to Him in prayer. He's there for each and every one of us to open doors. Don't get discouraged. Like the widow, you know, remember the widow? She keeps coming at the judge over and over and over. The problem is we quit. We stop. We need to continue to pray for a building. We need to keep praying. I think sometimes we fail to keep that consistency. We need a building here in the Medina area. We need to keep praying as a church so that we can get our building. That's important. Whatever it may be, no matter how overwhelming it may be in your life, in your personal life, pray to God. If the boulder's too big to push, pray to God and keep praying for the help or the wisdom in giving you the idea or the means by which that will allow you to be creative in going around the obstacle, over the obstacle, through the obstacle. But whatever it may be, you know. But don't, here's the point, give up on the particular situation. Here's the fifth story. This one really touches me. And again, it deals with a little boy and his sister Liz. Liz was probably about 6 years old. The little boy, we'll call him Brian. He was only four. He was a younger brother. Liz came down with a blood disease that Brian had before. And as a result, Brian had certain natural antibodies in him as a result of going through this blood disease that his sister Liz now, who was dying from it, didn't have. So the doctor came up to Brian after getting approval from the mother to go to Brian and ask him, and said to Brian, "Brian, we have only one alternative for your sister Liz. And if you don't do this, she's going to die." And Brian looked at the doctor, trying to comprehend it. He was only 4 years old. He hesitated a little bit, thought about it, said, "Okay, well, what is it?" And the doctor said, "We need to directly transfuse your blood into your sister. Will you do that for Liz?" And Brian hesitated for a minute, said, Okay. So they brought him into the operating room where Liz was laying, and they put Brian next to her, and they hooked him up for a direct blood transfusion. And as Brian was laying there, he's looking over at Liz, and he's starting to see the color coming back in her face. And he's smiling. And he took a deep breath. Then he looked at the doctor and he said, "Okay, doc, when do I start dying?" And the doctor looked at him and said, "Brian, you're not going to die." See, Brian thought he was giving his life for his sister. That's quite a story, and quite a concession that little Brian had at 4 years old, that he was willing to die for his sister, because that's what he thought he was doing by giving that blood transfusion. It's important, brethren, very, very important. And I think taking this last point to heart so that we never forget this, in that over here in John 15, Jesus says something that I think is very heartwarming and very important for all of us to realize, especially in light of sometimes the major obstacles that seem to come up in our lives, tying it with the other story, tying it in with that. Because I know sometimes, if you're like me, life can be pretty challenging and dynamic and overwhelming. And if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to get discouraged. And what comes after that is dysfunctional. And so we need to be aware and cognizant of the very important element, and that is this here. Because there's been a tremendous price paid for us. And in our case, Brian did give his life for us. Parentheses, Jesus, if you know what I'm saying. And in chapter 15 of the book of John, and in verse 12, we read here, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." This is Jesus speaking, red-lettered Bible here. "As I have loved you, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus then proceeds to say this, and this is an assurance, brethren, from him to you. This is an assurance. Remember, Jesus, we were told there in Corinthians, where he died, even in spite of what was going on, he died while sinners were still sinning. He was dying on the stake on that afternoon, and they were still robbing, they were still stealing, they were still lying in the city of Jerusalem, in areas of China, over in the Parthian Empire. Mankind was still being mankind in his old rugged self. And Jesus was dying for a creation that was completely, in most cases, totally ignorant of the value of that afternoon, including those in Jerusalem, sadly. But so be it. He says here, verse 14, and this is the assurance that we have, "You are my friends." And that's important. There's a comma there, and there's another word coming up that's important for all of us to comprehend and let resonate with us. But the assurance is, he says, "You are my friends." And the fact of it is, we know in retrospect, he gave his life for us. So he said in the previous scripture that in this case, he says, "Greater love has no man than a man that laid down his life for his friends." And we know he's done that. And so Jesus says and assures us, "You are my friends." However, there is a qualifier. There is a qualifier, without a doubt. If you do whatsoever I command you. So this isn't a blank check. It's just not a free role for you in that, well, I died for you, so I did it all for you, so now therefore you have no expectation on you. No, that's not it. But my point is that the fact that we know God is our friend, I would think that would be then, knowing that, an easy translation to be motivated to do good for God. Because He's cheerleading you. He's on your side. He's your friend. And He's the best friend you could ever have. And as a result, I think sometimes we fail to remember that because, well, we can't see Him. We can't digest Him through our five senses. He seems far away and distant. I don't hear His voice. All these things that go along with our real life experiences that help us to digest reality, we don't have that with God because we're developing a spiritual relationship with Him, and it's predicated on faith, and all that's abstract, and all that's spiritual, and all that's kind of difficult to comprehend in our finite, carnal, material minds. Yet, nevertheless, it's fact, and it's real through faith. It is real through faith. And if it is in that faith of yours that real, then knowing God's your friend ought to be easy to translate into motivation to do that latter part that Jesus says here. And furthermore, again, another assurance. We don't read this scripture enough because we think the Protestants own it. But we're going to go back to John 3:16 and read it because it's good for us, too, to read this particular scripture because the Protestants don't own this scripture. We, Christians, own the scripture. Verse 16, John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But did you hear that? God so loved. So not only is God our friend, we now know He is our loving friend. That's important to comprehend. He is our loving. He's just not a friend. He's not just an acquaintance. He's just not a tertiary kind of a, hey, how you doing, bud, kind of thing. This is a loving, affectionate relationship that we should have with God. And He's telling us that that's what it is. By His own words, He's saying, look, I so loved the world. I gave my only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him, I like this, people go over this, should not die, perish, meaning, in other words, if you don't, you die. You don't get tortured for all eternity. It's hard to believe people just read over that and think that there's still a hell where people are internally tormented. It's right here in John 3:16 that you could use this scripture to prove there is no hell where you're eternally tortured because it says the word perish in this very scripture. And perish means dead, die, gone, disengage. So there it is, but that's just a little digression. It says here, believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the counterintuitive of death. So if you believe in this love of God, which has been manifested by virtue of the sacrifice that has been framed in the death of Christ, if you've got that, and you've got it 2020, then you won't perish. You will live eternally if you do as I commanded. If you do as I commanded. So, brethren, I hope that some of these stories and these scriptures resonate with you because part of what we're expected to do is to treat people right and to be the charitable individuals expressing the selflessness of Jesus Christ in our own lives. And if you have a hard time doing that, if you're still kind of really wrestling and trying to untangle yourself from your own self-absorbed habits and so on, and we all are, and we all vary in degrees on how successful we've been from that, continue to pray seriously for God's strength to help you be able to overcome those pulls of selfishness and break through into that charitable living that we know to be the Christian way.